We're going to spend, I think, probably just four sessions on this class I call Introduction to the Bible, which is not content of the Bible, but how to approach it, what the Bible is a little bit, what it is not, what we can legitimately use it for, what we cannot legitimately use it for. Again, you don't have to agree with anything that I say. I'm going to be coming from my own point of view. I've really, and this is going to be one of the things I'm going to talk about a little bit, but that there is no such thing as objectivity in life. I don't even think anymore that you can say objectively 2 + 2 = 4. So that what I say is going to be said through my particular lens, and the way you hear it will be different from the way everyone else hears it because of who you are. So feel free to disagree, to raise other issues. I know when I was in seminary, a lot of the stuff I heard I sort of put on the shelf for about 2 or 3 years before I could quite incorporate it into my way of thinking. A little questionnaires that I gave out yesterday, the things that really got the most votes, that people were most interested, were these, and we'll try to hit these. Presuppositions wasn't listed, but that's where I'm going to start today, presuppositions regarding Bible study, if you're wondering why you voted about that one. And then, in regard to some of the others, I'll point you to resources for those of you who were interested in some of those areas that didn't get listed. For instance, inspiration of the Bible, this is called the Jerome Biblical Commentary. It's in the reference part of our library. And it has a 15-page article in here on inspiration of Scripture. So if you're really interested in that issue, this will tell you probably more than you ever want to know. I mean, 15 pages isn't long until you look at the type in here, and it's little. And that's a good place. As far as canonization or how the Bible came to be put together, I have a little book here. It's my own that you can borrow from me. It's got big type and reads really fast, but it does a good job, called How Came the Bible? And then the last chapter of it is about an 8-page summation, if you really want the sort of cliff notes to how the Bible was put together. And I also have, I'll just make a handout here on some of the dates for the writing of the books. One side is Old Testament and one side is New Testament. Mark Twain said, what bothers me most about the Bible is the parts that I do understand. And I think there's a lot of wry truth to that. What bothers me most about the Bible is what I do understand, not the parts that I don't understand. Okay. And as I said, we hope that this class and really all that we do will help you better understand how to interpret the Bible so that the Bible can then interpret your life. One of my favorite examples of this was of context and interpretation. It came from, in fact, out of a newsletter called Context by Martin Marty. 50 years ago, a refugee from Nazi Germany named Günther Plaut read a headline in the paper in Cincinnati. And the headline said, "Reds Murder Cardinals." And his first thought was, "We, a revolution in Italy." And of course, everyone in Cincinnati knew that the Cincinnati Reds baseball team had beaten the St. Louis Cardinals baseball team. But he didn't understand the context and got a very different message. So I hope that that what we do here together will help us to better understand the context of what's going on in Scripture so that we don't come to similarly wrong conclusions. Now, one more example of the power of Scripture and the value of it today. One of my Old Testament professors in seminary was asked to teach a class on the prophets, Old Testament prophets, at a local congregation by the minister. And the minister said this is a very politically conservative congregation. So I'm going to ask you, Marvin, not to say anything about the present, about how this relates, you know, to today's politics or anything. Just stick strictly with the biblical message. Marvin said, okay, I'll do that. So he did. He led a 3 or 4 week class. And towards the end of that, people were so furious with him because of what was seemed to be said about today's politics, but he was not saying anything about the present. People were making their own connections with issues of justice and equality and things like that that the prophets were making 2,800 years ago. And people were mad at him, and he hadn't said anything about today. And he said, you know, to me that was another example of how relevant Scripture is today. That once you lay things out and help people see what was going on, they can make their own connections with what's going on today. And so I have, for the first time in my life, bursitis in my right shoulder, so I have trouble getting up to the top of the board. Well,
okay. I'm sorry, I don't get the connection. No,
you have to call me.
Oh, I got it. Okay.
You're supposed to put your arm up.
So,
yeah.
So just reach out.
Of course, I can always cut my hair.
Yeah, I don't need to worry about my hair much anymore. For long. Did Dan mention this book yesterday? He did mention the author, I mean the tapes, the same guy, Walter Brueggemann. This is a book in our library and in the bookstore. I don't know if I'd recommend that you buy it, but it's interesting, you might want to take a look at it, called The Bible Makes Sense. His last chapter, he talks about some presuppositions which he thinks are helpful to have in mind as you go into Bible study. And I think they're good ones, and I want to relate them to you. First, that the Bible is a present resource, not just of interest to archaeologists. Present resource for faith. It's a confessional statement from the confessing, from and for the confessing community. It's my story, or better, our stories are related to this story, capital S, of the people of God. So, and I guess there's not going to be an argument with that, or, you know, why bother? Just why bother to study it if it's just history? The Bible is to be understood as much as a set of questions to be posed to the community as it is a set of answers. Bible is not finally concerned with right morality or right piety or right doctrine, but is concerned with faithful relationships. Relationships between God and people, between people and people, between God and the created order, people and the created order. Christians and non-Christians, all sorts of relationships. And then a quote here from under this point from Brueggemann. The quality of certitude offered by the Bible is never that of a correct answer, but rather of a trusted memory, a dynamic image, a restless journey, a faithful voice. The quality of certitude offered by the Bible is never that of a correct answer, but rather of a trusted memory, a dynamic image, a restless journey, a faithful voice. That won't be in the final, so you don't need to have that. Bible is not a list of conclusions, but a statement of, in fact, presuppositions. That is, the Bible rarely attempts to prove things. It doesn't prove the existence of God. It doesn't prove the resurrection. It doesn't prove that God created the world. It states them. It presupposes those things as a matter of faith. It's not full of theorems. The central substance of the Bible is proclamation rather than argument. The Bible is not an object for us to study, but a partner with whom we may dialogue. Perhaps it helps if we regard it not as a book so much, but again as a tradition which continues to be alive, present among us. The Bible has both a central direction and a rich diversity. Same time. There is a quote from Ephesians, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, and there is great diversity, that not all parts of the Scripture will cohere. There are, I submit, flat-out contradictions. One place Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. Another place he says, if you're not against me, you're for me. He seems to put the middle people in one camp, one place, another camp, another place. And we'll look at some more of these things next Thursday, why inconsistencies exist. And finally, the Bible is a lens. That, you know, all of these kind of flow in and out of each other. They're not so separate. It's a lens through which all of life is to be discerned. That none of us is objective. Each of us has certain lenses through which we view life. And a person having, is Brueggemann's presupposition in mind, that once a person takes the Bible seriously, that person will look at life differently. And as we continue to struggle with the Bible, our lives will continue to be changed. Our lenses will continue. Yeah, we'll talk more about this, but the whole creation argument, science versus Bible, I think our misunderstanding of the presupposition of what the Bible is. That my presupposition is the Bible is not a science book. It's a faith book. So that I don't find a contradiction between the Bible accounts of creation and, for instance, evolution or scientific accounts of creation. I think they're talking about two different things. But we'll talk more about that later. But it depends on your presupposition. Yeah. The third one says the Bible is not a list of conclusions, but a statement of presuppositions. But is the second one, the Bible is to be discerned as much as a set of questions posed to the church as a set of answers. Not concerned with right morality, right piety. No? Has that helped yet? Okay.
Maybe she just kind of get the quote.
What, how much do you have there?
I put down, Bible is not A, and then I lost the word there too, but a partner for study, I put short words.
Is that number
5? Oh, number 4. Oh. Bible is not an object for us to study, but a partner with whom we may dialogue. Those, I think, make some attempt, poor though they may be, at objectivity. I think the Bible never attempts to be objective. Always is telling a story, coming out of a certain bias. I want to look now at Thinking Hebrew. My point here is that we live, as Americans, as Westerners, out in a Greek society, Greek way of thinking, scientific, which is very different from Hebrew or Oriental, Eastern way of thinking, and that the Bible was written, the Old Testament was written entirely by Eastern thinkers, and the New Testament is a bit of a mixture. Some of you may not have perhaps seen what Bibles look like in the original languages. Here's a Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, as I don't know if Dan, I don't think Dan mentioned yesterday, but he encourages us to call it the Hebrew Bible rather than the Old Testament because the Jews are a little, you know, don't like to be called the Old Testament. Let's call it the Hebrew Scriptures. Reads from top to bottom, but from right to left. So you have Genesis over here and working up through the minor prophets at the other end. And the Old Testament written in, Hebrew Scriptures written in Hebrew primarily, and just a little bit of Aramaic, which was the language that Jesus spoke, and the New Testament written in Greek. And not only because I think it's kind of interesting to look at these, but as a visual way of saying that our ways of thinking are about as different as Hebrew is different from Greek, or Hebrew is different from English. That in the New Testament we have a bit of a mixture of the ways of thinking. New Testament was written by Jews, with the exception of the author of Luke and Acts, who was most likely a Gentile. So we need to be aware of different ways of thinking. Now, some of you I know have lived in different cultures. Can you think of some examples of different ways of thinking about reality that we find in different cultures? Whether you've lived there or just have read about them or visited or... Okay, the handout is given really as an example of some more ways of understanding, which won't fit quite exactly with what I'm going to say about Scripture, but it does give, it's related fairly closely. These are contemporary Eastern and Western differences.
Where'd you come up with these, Bill?
I don't know where I got that. I think maybe at Bethel Series Training in 1978. I should write things down where I get them. After they've been in your files a while and you've used them a few times, you think you thought it up yourself. Okay, looking at the Hebrew, Thinking Hebrew. Very strong sense of the corporate. Not the rugged individualist of American folklore, which may or may not have existed. In the Old Testament, the worst punishment, really, that you could give to somebody was to kick them out of the camp. If you had leprosy or something like that, you had to be forced out of the camp, and that was the equivalent of emotional death. You found all your identity in the community. You found the presence of God within the community. In Hebrew thinking, I think this is an important one, salvation is corporate rather than my individual relationship with God. It was the salvation of the community. In fact, salvation even was cosmic. And we see that more clearly in Ephesians when Dan teaches that as a Bible study on Sunday mornings. And then Dan will also be talking a lot about sense of corporate in his Bible survey. Paul is always saying, protect the corporate in the passage, and Dan's going to talk about this some more too, but I think it's a good example here. In the passage in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul is talking about communion and eating and discerning the body. You remember that? Discern the body aright so you don't bring judgment upon yourself. Does that ring a bell with anybody? And so many of us were taught that that means we really need to understand what communion is all about and make sure that we're confessing our sins so that we are not worthy but in an appropriate condition to receive communion. And so it's a matter of my thinking about myself. And I would contend, and I think most biblical scholars today would contend, that what Paul is talking about, he's talking about discerning the body. He's talking about the body of Christ, the body of believers that were there. And he was urging the rich people who get there early not to start in and eat all the food before the poor people and the slaves who had to work all day would get there and they'd be hungry. So it's discerning the body of Christ, the people, protecting the corporate. It's not a matter of individual piety at all, which is the way we've interpreted that passage so often. And I think Dan will talk some more about that. Anywhere along here, you have questions or comments, jump in. Okay, strong sense of corporate in Hebrew, different than our American individuals. Okay, the language is very visual, whereas ours would be more. They use more simple pictures, and we use more complicated concepts. And this is my favorite example from Harley Swigham, the founder of the Bethel Bible Series. Have any of you ever been through Bethel Series, or how many of you heard of it? Okay, good Lutherans. Okay.
In a Presbyterian church.
Okay, well, yeah, I've taught it in a Presbyterian church. His example is if we were to describe the causation of juvenile delinquency, we might say, well, this son is exhibiting behavior that is maladjusted to the other members of his peer group because the smother love of his mother alternated with long periods of, or combined with long periods of absence by the father and occasional beatings by the alcoholic father, and you know, go on this long, long thing. And the Hebrew would say, if a father eats onions and the mother eats garlic, then you cannot expect the son to smell like sweet perfume. Okay? And you get the same picture, maybe even in a better way of understanding that. So if we were to read something along that lines in Scripture, we need to read it from a Hebrew point of view and not to be not to take that quote literally, father eats onions and mother eats garlic, and you know, we're analyzing the diets rather than, you know, getting the picture that they're trying to say.
Isn't you could say that Hebrew is more nouns and adjectives, whereas Greek is more verbs, action words? The distinction I heard Dan Callis talk about that.
I'll have to think about that. What do you think, Susan? Have you heard that?
I think I've heard that before too.
Referring to Hebrew as being more
descriptive, nouns, adjectives, whereas Greek is action.
Has more verbs. Dr. Callis,
didn't
we'll see this one?
Travel.
I'd like to. Yeah,
I
heard more about
that. So, Dr. Callis was the president of Dan Callis. Oh, that's Callis.
Yes, that's the James Callis.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay.
Well, He may be wrong.
An example of this is the story of the Tower of Babel. Look at this from a Hebrew point of view. The story of the Tower of Babel, you know, that's where they build the tower and reaching to the heavens, and then God confused all their language. That, from a Hebrew point of view, the point of that story is that humankind tried to usurp the power of God, tried to be gods, put themselves in God's place. That's the meaning if we read it from a Hebrew point of view. It's not to be taken as, you know, let's go archaeological dig and see if we can find some remains of this tower. there may or may not have been a tower, the Hebrew isn't concerned about that. The Hebrew would say, well, the point of that story, obviously, is this. Okay. When the Hebrew writes, God said to Moses, the Hebrew understands that whatever Moses came up with came from God. You know, Moses says it. I can interpret that as God said to Moses. We want to know where they met and what God looked like. Mm-hmm. Okay? Eastern is perhaps more intuitive. Doesn't take the vehicle as literally as we do, like the Tower of Babel. Looks for the cargo. You know, what's the meaning of it? One that I've wrestled with since coming across this is, Swigum suggests that in Hebrew thinking, you can't universalize advice. That is, what Paul says to the Corinthian church, he might say the exact opposite to one of the other churches. And it's because of that you can find contradictions in Scripture, and that the Hebrews would have no problem with that. You know, so there's contradiction. We're talking about two different situations. No problem. Okay, when we try to put scientific ways of thinking into the Bible, we don't want anything that seems to be contradictory. We want A leads to B to C. Da da da.
How would you put that positively? The advice that's given is for the individual in a specific place and time. Or
yeah.
It's relative.
But if he's using an illustration from the New Testament, how could that be Hebrew? Just because Paul was Jewish?
Yeah, as I said, the New Testament is sort of a mixture of these.
But that would not be all advice. It would just be like the laws that was universal, wasn't it? Was that just for the people? How does this apply?
Well, I would say more in terms of advice rather than law. I mean, the law was, you know, the law is the law. But when Paul says, you know, for instance, Paul says, Paul is full of contradictions. And he says, you know, I get so upset with you people who want to make everybody be Jewish and be circumcised. You know, and he gets really upset with the circumcisers. But at the same time, when Timothy joins him, he has Timothy circumcised because Timothy's going to work with these people. And, you know, I find that a little upsetting. You know,
it's not consistent.
Yeah, I mean, come on, Paul. What's the point here? And the Hebrew presumably would say, well, you know, what needs to be done needs to be done.
Yeah.
So,
is universalized maybe the right word then? Or maybe there should be another word there. I don't know. I mean, I understand it. I'm just wondering.
Okay. Well, if we understand it, well.
Does, yeah.
Generalize?
Anybody confused still, or getting more confused, or unhappy here?
You said you were still thinking about that.
Well, yeah, I've been wrestling with that since about 1979, January, and trying to see. And as in classes, when people raise questions about it, then I have to think, well, how does that go? I mean, because that's a big deal, because I look to the Bible, I don't know, for advice is the right word, but for guidance in life. And when I see Paul being inconsistent, I think, well, darn it. Because I come at it from my Greek way of thinking, and this, what I don't want to, if I can help it. And the final one is that the Hebrews, if something is really important or really true, Hebrews often would put it in poetry rather than prose. And we kind of look at poetry as, well, you know, for fluff or for fiction. But if we've got something really important to say, we put it in declarative sentences with a few whereases maybe or something like that. We don't generally put it in poetry. You know, if we're trying to woo someone, perhaps something real important we might put in poetry. But when we come across poetry in the Bible, we shouldn't say, well, this isn't as important as the history or the other stuff. We need to think, well, this may be really, really important, and that's why it's put in poetic form. Okay? Questions, comments?
Based on our discussion last night, would Hebrew maybe be more of the feminine, and Greek more the masculine, in terms of how we, in this, in our context, understand that which is feminine, that which is masculine?
Mm-hmm. I think so, yeah. Certainly. Let's look briefly at types of writing. It just occurred to me this morning that I hadn't read a newspaper since I got back here. Gee, I guess I love to be isolated. But if you can remember, some of those of you who continue to read newspapers, what are some types of writing that we find in a typical daily newspaper?
News story.
Okay. Shoot them out.
Analysis. News analysis. Ever seen those?
General like information.
Commentary would be enough.
Narrative.
Okay, would that be news?
Cartoon.
Okay, finally, we got somebody that reads the parts of the paper I read.
Columns.
Okay, okay, we've got say non-grammatical. Okay.
Not sure. What does that mean, David? I know he's not asking.
Especially if you read the Stillwater Gazette.
Or perhaps the Fertile Journal.
Okay. We got arts and entertainment. What pays the bills for newspaper?
Ads.
Ads.
Business news.
Yeah, finance
and
comedy.
Okay.
Fashion.
Obituaries.
Okay.
One
yeah. Well, that's enough. There probably are a few more. Come on. All right, now, most of us, I think, know that we don't read these all the same way, right? We don't read the news the same way we read editorials, the same way we read Dear Abby, and the same way we read ads. I mean, we look a little more, I hope we look askance or skeptical at the news stories too, but we certainly read them differently than we read ads. I mean, when that carburetor is going to give me 85 miles a gallon, I think, well, maybe I'm not going to send my $39.95 in right away. Or, you know, fashion business, all these things. And I think it's important to realize that in the Bible we've got 66 different books with about 10 different kinds of writing written over the course of about written down over the course of about 1,300 years, and that we need to read different parts differently, rather than viewing it all as history or whatever. So that's the point of this, is that if you know what you're reading, you know how to read it, or with what sort of lenses to look at it.
How many authors do they estimate? Has anyone tried to?
I don't know.
I've never seen
it. It would be. It's interesting. You want to bring that to class next Thursday? Research
you need
that.
To answer.
It seems there's more emphasis on source without necessarily attributing it to the individual.
It's real difficult, many of the books.
Right. Because of the oral tradition.
And also you get a book like Isaiah, which the first 39 chapters probably mostly come from the 7th, 8th century prophet named Isaiah. And the next 27 chapters come from an Isaiah school 200 years later. And so I think it gets to be real interesting sort of analysis. Some biblical scholars, just that's their life. They're doing that sort of like mystery detective work. Same on both sides?
Yeah.
Oh. Great.
They're both the same. Do you have the original?
I have the original.
Why don't I take it over?
Which side do you have?
Fable, allegory, imagery, and
symbolism.
It's page 12. No, it doesn't
say it. See it.
Okay. This one.
Can you do it without?
I'll do the other thing first.
Okay.
Okay, thank you. That must have been about the time the power went out. Usually the power going out doesn't bother me because I'm very rarely using anything electric, but this morning I was making copies.
Hard to see in the dark?
Well, it's not so hard to see, but it was, the printer wasn't working so well with the light out. It was, We'll do something else instead. Before I forget, take this out of order. Under How Came the Bible, I meant to hand this handout out. I hope this is different on one side than the other. Which is out of a little scriptograph booklet on how the Bible came to be, which gives you a real brief.
What's
that? Yeah.
Mine's
different. Mine is right. Do I have the original?
Trying to get
through
the
mavericks, huh? I tell you, undo, redo, doo-doo. Cash. I think this is when the power went out. I had this one halfway done. Okay, I'll redo some of those.
Good one?
Yeah. Let's see, I guess I don't have an original yet. I need one good one back.
Thanks.
So I was going to discuss that anyhow. I'll just hand it out, so I'll get some more copies.
We'll find out how many you need, because we won't need
okay.
One for everybody.
How many yet need one that want one?
I think
we got
this one. Yeah, I've got
one. Oh, we made it? Okay, well, good. All right.
Here's the other one. These cute
pictures. These to destroy. Okay, I need three people willing to read.
I'll read.
Who said that?
Me.
Okay. Okay, Frank, you want to read first? You've got straight narrative there, right? It's not written poetic form or anything?
No.
Okay, go ahead.
Remember the garden in the days of its splendor, before the evil days came, when the sky was reddened and shrieks came up from the streets, when an enemy came upon us and joined forces with nature's breath. Ah, cursed hour, thou hast left behind thee scores of open pits, each claiming its dead. Men and women are cast down in ashes. Mourners go about the streets, and red angels stretch out loving arms to lift up the fallen.
Okay, I'd like you to read it one more time and see if you can figure out what the heck is that about. Okay, read it again now.
Remember the garden in the days of its splendor, before the evil days came, when the sky was reddened and shrieks came up from the streets, when an enemy came upon us and joined forces with nature's breath. Ah, cursed hour, thou hast left behind thee scores of open pits, each claiming its dead. Men and women are cast down in ashes. Mourners go about the streets, and red angels stretch out loving arms to lift up the fallen.
Okay, here's the story in straight narration. A great fire raged through the northeast residential area of Centerville today, taking hundreds of lives and destroying millions of dollars worth of property. A strong north wind hampered the efforts of the firefighters to bring the flames under control. Tonight, hundreds of Red Cross workers converged on the charred city to bring aid to the stricken citizens. Okay, that's the story. Frank, read yours again. Just the last half. Men and women.
Men and women are cast down in ashes. Mourners go about the streets, and red angels stretch out loving arms to lift up the fallen.
Okay, the red angels are?
Red Cross
workers. Okay. 200 years from now, somebody comes across this, reads it, has a hang-up on communism, and sees, you know, Red Angel as well. This obviously is a prediction that when the communists take over, things like that. So it's a matter of understanding what's going on. That story, cradled in imagery and symbolism. When Kathleen had... read yours again, Kathleen.
The loud voices of flames bid the winds welcome, while trees mourned and hills grimaced in pain.
Okay, that's good. Okay, personification. I mean, we know that flames don't have voices and trees cannot groan and things like that. The other one written really in poetic form. Doesn't mean it's not true. We need to understand, you know, try to figure out what the form is and then what the story is. So if we look at... I'll take those back. Now, looking at that, the one page that you do have twice there. Oh, she's got my original. Is there an extra one?
This one?
Yeah. Okay, let's look at this one.
Yeah, there's a couple as well.
Oh, thank you. Okay, looking at the top one, Judges 9, 8 through 15. Historical allusion through fable. But the trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. They said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my fatness?" Da 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 da. What's going on here is I don't think any of us think that the trees really went to anoint a king, right? Okay, so we're not going to read this literally. We know something else is going on here. What is going on is this is. A document for the anti-king forces. In the time of Judges, the people have not had a king. They've been ruled. It's been sort of a loose confederation of tribes, and when there's some sort of of disaster, usually in the form of some sort of enemy, comes to bother the Israelites, they band together then under some charismatic leader. The charismatic in the old sense of the word was when charisma, the spirit of Yahweh, came upon a leader such as Gideon or Deborah or those people, or Samson, and for a while he or she became the leader and they went out and fought together. But there was no set king. After the crisis was over, people went back to their farms, and the judges sometimes ruled, but certainly their sons did not follow them in succession like the king. Did not have a king. What's going on here in Judges 9 is, I can't remember what the name of the man is, wanted to be king, wanted to have a king. And the people who didn't want a king put together this fable. None of the good trees wanted to be king, but they said to the bramble, you can be our king. This guy, what a terrible thing if you're going to have a king to choose this loser. Okay, so that's what's going on here. It's a fable. Psalm 80. The thou is Yahweh, God. Thou didst bring a vine out of Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and plant it. Who is this vine that came out of Egypt? Anybody? Any guesses?
People of Israel.
Okay, the people of Israel. Thou didst clear the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. It sent out its branches to the sea. That is, the people filled in all the way to the Mediterranean, and its shoots to the river, to the Euphrates. Why then hast thou broken down its walls that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? Bad times have come upon Israel. It says probably is from the time of the exile, when Judah has been defeated. People are carried off into Babylon into exile, and it's a lament saying, you brought us out of Egypt and you cleared all this and you gave us all this stuff, and now look at us. I mean, why did you bother? Okay, we can see it's not really about a vine. Okay? And as we find different parts of Scripture, we need to be aware of that. This next one is really my favorite.
Sorry, never send me out again because there are too many people along the way.
Never send the village pastor to do something in a hurry. Thank you. Okay. Then let's... Those are passing around. This is a great picture from Ecclesiastes, which is one of the most enigmatic books in the Bible. Sometimes I'm just amazed it made it into Scripture. You can get it to say really anything you want.
Yeah. I had it read at my ordination. I thought it was kind of, you can do anything you want, because it doesn't really matter.
Okay, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and years draw nigh, when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. What we have here is, besides reading, Linda, have some of you ever gone through this and tried to figure out what's going on in this picture? It's a picture, most scholars suggest, of old age. And it is just so beautifully written, I think. The years draw nigh, you say, I have no pleasure in them, for the sun and the light and the moon, the stars are dark, and the clouds return after the rain. It rains, and the clouds come right back. Luster and joy and warmth and sunshine are gone. There's one calamity after another. And for those of you who are older or who have older parents, my dad just died about a year and a half ago. And, the last couple of years of his life, it was one thing right after another. He'd just get one physical ailment cleared up, and something else would come. And that's, I think, the picture here. In the days when the keepers of the house tremble. What's that? Keepers of the house. Any guess?
Feet.
Could be the feet.
Not feet.
Oh, you. What part of the body, keepers of the house, tremble? Probably the hands. And the strong men are bent? What are the strong men? Legs, probably. And the grinders cease because they are few. Isn't that great? It's great if it's not happening to you. And those that look through the windows are dimmed. Okay. And the doors on the street are shut. Doors on the street. Two different suggestions, depending on the commentary. Either hearing or constipation. Okay. When the sound of the grinding is low, that's a little harder. Some scholars suggest that's hard to hear conversation. I don't know. One rises up at the voice of a bird.
Can't sleep.
Okay. All the daughters of song are brought low, hard of hearing. They're afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The picture that Swiggum uses of this terrors are in the way is when you see little old people on the freeway going 40 miles an hour, clenched. You know, I don't know if that's an ageist sort of picture.
I suspect it probably is.
Yes, I...
Just wait.
I know.
But any journey can become a major thing. I mean, just walking a distance can be
sure.
Terrifying.
Sure.
I almost see that as death.
Mm-hmm. Could be. The almond tree blossoms. For those people lucky enough to have hair when it turns white.
What does that mean, though? What's an almond tree for?
Almond tree blossoms are white.
Oh,
and probably hair turning white. Yeah. The grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, you know, grasshopper, boing.
What does it do with sex?
For those of you men who remember being 17, it's nice not to be there anymore, let me tell you. Okay. Because man goes to his eternal home, the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is broken, the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And I'll just read you my notes here, because this I find is a little more esoteric. The lamp was usually attached to the ceiling by a silver cord. The cord is snapped. Okay. The pitcher and the wheel refer to water drawing. The cessation of life is here represented by the perishing of those vessels which contain oil and water and aid persons to see and slake thirst. Essentially, it's a picture of death there at the end. I think that's it. Beautiful, beautiful writing.
That's the most beautiful part. Starting before
the silver cord.
When
mm-hmm.
the spirit returns to God, the gate.
Mm-hmm. Yep, spirit returns. Okay. And the other side, we'll finish up here pretty quickly. Luke 2, there we have pretty much straight historical reporting of an event. Pretty much straight. If you've heard Dan's lecture on the Luke birth narratives, there's a joke there in that first sentence, but you'll have Dan explain it. It doesn't seem like much of a joke for us to read it. Historical event in poetic media is one from Judges 5. This is a really interesting one, I think. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you tarry among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? As I said before, the other passage from Judges, the confederation of tribes, and they really kind of just did their own thing in their own places until there came to be some sort of crisis, usually an enemy coming in to fight them. And at that point, they would send messengers out and say, hey, we're under attack, and everybody else would come and try to fight off the other armies. And what we've got here is it's written in poetic form, but it's really true and really serious, that it's a poem of contempt for the tribes who didn't join the fight. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you tarry among the sheepfolds? I mean, they kind of were thinking, well, should we go and help them or not, or should we stay here with our flocks? Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan where their clan was. They didn't come to help. Dan stayed by the sea, didn't come to join the fight. Asher sat there by the sea. But Zebulun is a people that jeoparded their lives. So that Zebulun came for the fight, and Naphtali too. And so something to be taken real seriously, even though it's in poetic form. And then obvious personification in the bottom of the mountains and hills before you shall break forth into singing. So if we can, and I think, you know, most of us are probably pretty good at this, but to keep in mind, to try to figure out as you're reading a passage, what sort of thing is going on here? What sort of writing are we looking at? And just because it's poetry don't mean it ain't true or important, just because it is poetry. Questions or comments? Or?
I guess I don't know the meaning of the word allegory. I don't see any difference between that and symbolism.
Okay, an allegory would be where every part of a story has some deeper meaning. And for many years, in the Middle Ages, all of Scripture was viewed allegorically, so that the story of the Good Samaritan was all seen as allegory. And Jesus was the Good Samaritan. He took him to the inn. The inn stood for the church. The donkey stood for this. The robber stood for this. The priest stood for this. And everything had a real meaning. And so everything was, for a while, the Bible was always looked at allegorically. You know, what is the real meaning below these things? Okay.
Song of Solomon, still quite often.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, if you want some reading that'll keep you awake at night, read the Song of Solomon. How many of you seen the ads for the book on TV?
You were out.
I haven't seen him.
I haven't seen him either.
I hardly watched any TV when I saw him.
I think
Elmer
said
Saxon
and all this
stuff. Yeah. Is the book, are you familiar with the book? It's a new edition of the Living Bible, and they're really hyping it, and part of it, you know, they're saying, you know, it's got all this stuff in it, including sex and all this, and pointing to the Song of Solomon. It's true. I mean, the Bible's got some steamy stuff in it. Okay, next time, let's see.
Is this intended to be an exhaustive list of types? No, just examples.
No,
that
just
there
examples,
are
right. Where are we here? Got one more handout to read. No, I don't either. Oh, I want, next time I want to look at why inconsistencies exist in Scripture. Look at that a little more in detail, and Luther's concept of living word. Dan does a lecture on that that I think is real helpful that we often refer to throughout the course or throughout the term last time. And also, one of the people on the questionnaire listed the Apocrypha. That is, those books between the Old and New Testaments that are included in the Catholic Bible and not in ours. And is there interest in spending some class time looking at that? How many people, you know, are fairly interested or very interested in that? Okay, how many are not? Let me be real. Okay, if we have time, maybe I'll take a look at that. It would be good for me to do some study there again. So next time we'll look at those two things, at least. And then what I see, we've got three more times, and then to look at some ways of studying Scripture for yourself, some things that I've found helpful, some questions to ask yourself when you're studying Scripture, some tools to use. And then what I'm going to assign the lessons for the fourth time, the lessons for the coming week to do some homework on, to study, so that you'll really be prepared for that week's sermon.